When psychiatrist Gerald May first called addiction the sacred disease of our time, he recognized a profound truth that has made this book a spiritual classic. Since its publication in 1988, Addiction and Grace has influenced countless individuals, from recovering addicts to spiritual seekers, celebrities like Russell Brand, who credits spiritual understanding of addiction for his recovery, and religious leaders across traditions. What makes this work revolutionary is May's insight that addiction isn't limited to substances or extreme behaviors, it's the universal human condition. Through his dual expertise as both a psychiatrist and contemplative spiritual director, May illuminates how our deepest desires become hijacked and redirected away from their true object, loving communion with God and others. His work bridges neuroscience and spirituality in a way that was groundbreaking when published and remains profoundly relevant today. After 20 years of listening to people's hearts, May reached a startling conclusion. We all possess an inborn desire for God, our deepest longing and most precious treasure. Some have buried this desire beneath other interests, but it remains as a yearning for wholeness, completion, fulfillment, essentially, a longing for love. This God-given desire is meant to lead us toward loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves. Yet something interferes. Our desires become captured, and we give ourselves to things we don't truly want. Two forces turn us away from love: repression and addiction. Repression, the milder force, occurs when we stifle our desire for love to avoid suffering. But repressed desires remain at consciousness's edge, available when we're ready to face them again. Addiction is far more vicious. While repression stifles desire, addiction attaches and enslaves desire to specific objects, behaviors, or people. These attachments become obsessions ruling our lives. All of us suffer from addiction, not just to substances, but to ideas, work, relationships, power, and countless other things. Our addictions enslave us with chains of our own making, yet beyond our control, forcing us to worship these objects rather than truly loving God and others. The Genesis story powerfully illustrates addiction's basic elements. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in paradise, forbidding them from eating fruit from two trees. When they gave in to temptation, their freedom was invaded by attachment, creating an insatiable need for more. Each of our addictions reenacts this story of freedom, willfulness, desire, temptation, attachment, and fall. Addiction works against our freedom as a powerful force that consumes our desire. Psychologically, it functions like a psychic malignancy, sucking life energy into specific obsessions. Spiritually, addiction is deep-seated idolatry. Our addictions become false gods we worship instead of love. Addiction displaces God's love as both source and object of our deepest true desire, becoming a counterfeit of religious presence. Addiction exists wherever we're internally compelled to give energy to things that aren't our true desires. It's a state of compulsion that enslaves will and desire, sidetracking the energy of our deepest longing for love and goodness. We succumb because our desire becomes attached to specific behaviors, objects, or people. Spiritual traditions worldwide have addressed attachment for millennia. The Upanishads teach that surrendering desires, clinging to the heart, leads to immortality. Buddhism's Four Noble Truths center on suffering caused by attachment and liberation through detachment. Detachment is widely misunderstood as coldness or lack of passion. In reality, spiritual detachment doesn't devalue desire or its objects, but corrects anxious grasping to free us for relationship with God. As Meister Eckhart taught, detachment enkindles the heart, awakens the spirit, stimulates our longings, and shows us where God is. It uncovers and liberates our basic desire for God. With freedom of desire comes capacity to love, the spiritual life's goal. Jesus' teachings on detachment exist within the context of growing love. Rather than promoting uncaring distance, detachment liberates desire and enhances passion, allowing us to love fully and bear the pain such love brings. Despite our repeated and failures to keep God's commandments, this failure serves a purpose, bringing us to recognize our helplessness and turn to grace. Grace is our only hope for dealing with addiction, the invincible advocate of freedom and expression of perfect love. Though we depend on grace for liberation from addiction, our addictions impair our receptivity to that very grace. Yet God ensures our addictions can never completely destroy our freedom. No matter how oppressed we become, some small capacity for choice remains. This soul force, as Gandhi called it, is the indestructible ember of freedom preserved within us by God. Addiction affects people in countless ways, manifesting across a spectrum from severe to subtle. Some, like alcoholics or drug addicts, experience visible destruction in their lives through deteriorating health, broken relationships, and financial ruin. Others maintain successful professional facades while secretly battling eating disorders, sex addiction, or workaholism. Even those who appear completely functional often struggle with shopping compulsions, social media dependencies, or gaming obsessions. These examples, both extreme and ordinary, reveal how addiction systematically corrodes self-esteem and diminishes human potential. May defines addiction as any compulsive, habitual behavior that limits the freedom of human desire, caused by the attachment of desire to specific objects or experiences. He identifies five essential characteristics that mark true addiction, each building upon the others to create a comprehensive framework for understanding addictive patterns. First is tolerance, the insidious phenomenon of always wanting or needing more of the addictive behavior or object to feel satisfied. The body and mind adjust to the object of attachment by establishing a new neurochemical balance that diminishes the initial effect, requiring increasingly larger doses or more frequent engagement to achieve the desired result. This applies equally to substance addictions and behavioral addictions, whether it's an alcoholic requiring more drinks to get drunk, a gambler needing higher stakes to feel the thrill, or a workaholic putting in longer hours to feel accomplished. With money addiction, for example, improved standards of living quickly become the new normal, leading to an endless cycle of desire for still more. Second are withdrawal symptoms when the addictive behavior stops. These manifest through both psychological and physiological responses, including stress reactions, danger signals from the autonomic nervous system, ranging from mild uneasiness to severe anxiety, depression, and extreme agitation. Rebound reactions occur where the body experiences symptoms opposite to those caused by the addictive behavior. For instance, someone addicted to sleeping pills may experience intense insomnia when stopping, while a workaholic might feel worthless during vacation. Third is self-deception, the mind's remarkably sophisticated ability to perpetuate addictive behaviors through an array of psychological defenses. This includes denial, I can quit anytime; rationalization, I deserve this; minimization, it's not that bad; and comparison, at least I'm not like those other addicts. These defense mechanisms gradually erode self-esteem and authentic self-awareness, creating a deepening cycle of shame and continued addiction. Fourth is loss of willpower, perhaps the most frustrating aspect of addiction. Attempting to control truly addictive behavior through willpower alone inevitably leads to self-defeat due to fundamentally mixed motivations. While one part of the will desperately wants freedom, another part, usually stronger and more deeply rooted, wants to continue the addiction. This internal conflict creates an exhausting cycle of resolve, relapse, and self-recrimination. Fifth is distortion of attention, the most spiritually significant characteristic. Addiction effectively kidnaps and distorts attention, profoundly hindering our capacity for love, presence, and authentic connection. When attention is captive to an addiction, whether substance or behavioral, love cannot be fully actualized. From a religious or spiritual perspective, this distortion of attention becomes a form of idolatry. When an addiction controls our attention, it essentially becomes our God, demanding worship through compulsive focus and behavior. Addiction attacks our mental apparatus by targeting two primary areas, our will, capacity to choose, and self-esteem. It splits the will, with one part desiring freedom while another craves the addictive behavior. This internal conflict erodes self-respect, especially when repeated attempts to change fail. The mind employs various tricks to maintain addictive behavior. In denial, the person ignores evidence of addiction. With repression, they unconsciously suppress awareness of it. This requires energy and creates discomfort, leading addicted people to avoid quiet self-reflection, prayer, or meditation. When denial fails, rationalization emerges, making excuses to justify the behavior. When an addicted person resolves to quit, the mind deploys cunning strategies to prevent action. Tactics include overthinking the quitting process, waiting for an ideal time, creating excuses about current responsibilities, or spiritualizing the decision. The mind complicates what should be direct refusal with convoluted details. Failed resolutions lead to defeat that takes passive or aggressive forms. The passive response brings shame and surrender. I can't handle it. I'm too tired to fight. The aggressive response declares, to hell with it, preserving self-respect through cynical devaluation of everything. Nothing matters anyway. Temporary success triggers the greatest mind trick of all. Natural joy at liberation transforms into dangerous pride. The crucial shift occurs from I'm free to I can handle it. First meaning resistance to impulses, then believing one can indulge without becoming enslaved again. People even drink to celebrate sobriety. Addiction's mind tricks are contagious. From the earliest attachment stages, others become involved, friends, family, coworkers, even professionals, affecting and being affected by the addicted person. Their unwitting support, called codependency, goes beyond coping with the addict's behavior to creating interweaving webs of deception. The human brain consists of billions of neurons, each functioning as a living entity with its own energies, activities, rhythms, and initiatives. Neurons form complex societies according to location and function, interacting in local groups and functional systems. Communication happens through synapses, connections where neurotransmitters are released and received by neuroreceptors. Brain function depends on delicate balances among chemicals, cells, and cell systems. When equilibrium is disrupted, stress results, triggering both alarm responses and coping mechanisms. The nervous system addresses imbalances through three mechanisms that also drive addiction: feedback, habituation, and adaptation. Feedback is the initial defense against stress and imbalance. It works by inhibiting overactive cells, stimulating underactive ones, or facilitating well-functioning cells. When inhibitory feedback proves ineffective against persistent stimuli, the brain resorts to habituation. Habituation occurs when cells become less sensitive to repeated stimuli. With short-term repetitive stimuli, cells restrict incoming impulses by inhibiting their own receptors. For persistent stimuli lasting longer, cells undergo physical changes, destroying their own neuroreceptors and severing synaptic connections. When both feedback and habituation fail, receiving cells increase their responsiveness, joining in rather than tuning out. This throws normal cell interaction out of balance. With prolonged disturbance, multiple cell systems must adjust, establishing a new equilibrium and a new sense of normality. This adaptation process is essentially attachment. When sedatives interfere with normal cell communication, cells initially try to habituate by becoming less sensitive. This creates tolerance. With continued use, receiving cells adapt by building more receptors and increasing their sensitivity. When the sedative is removed, the sending cell rebounds by releasing excessive neurotransmitters, overwhelming the now hypersensitive receptors and creating withdrawal symptoms. The same cellular dynamics apply to non-substance addictions. Even minor routines like morning coffee create adaptations in brain cells that expect certain sequences of neurotransmitters at specific times. Disruption causes mild withdrawal symptoms like irritability. Prolonged addictions expand from affecting a few million synapses to billions of cells across countless functional systems. This explains why addictions become ways of life rather than single problems. Breaking an addiction requires changes in many life areas, as triggers become associated with the addiction. All humans possess an inborn desire for God, our most precious treasure that gives existence meaning. This universal longing represents a specific desire for loving communion in a personal relationship with God. The spiritual significance of addiction lies not just in our loss of freedom through attachment, but in how we try to fulfill our longing for God through objects of attachment. We seek perfection in human relationships when God wants to be our perfect lover. We pursue security through power and possessions when God wants to provide our ultimate security. We naturally seek the least threatening ways to satisfy our spiritual hunger, ways that protect our sense of personal power and require minimal sacrifice. For many, our true longing for God remains submerged while we seek satisfaction elsewhere. This longing resurfaces periodically with gentle nudges, but attachment's momentum carries us forward until we reach some point of existential despair. At this impasse, we finally see our attachments for what they are and hear God's call to make your home in me. The journey homeward involves withdrawal from addictive behaviors that have become normal to us. This process, called detachment, purification, or transformation of desire, is both beautiful and fierce. Beautiful because it's a homecoming and liberation enabling love. Fierce because it requires relinquishing attachments that feel essential to us. Our sense of self is deeply intertwined with our addictions. When asked who we are, we inevitably describe our attachments. The homecoming journey requires relinquishing these self-images too. Though this feels like death, we already experience their coming and going throughout each day as different self-representations dance through our awareness. In the pauses between self-definitions, we glimpse something constant behind our ever-changing representations, an underlying constancy that's elusive yet foundational. This is what Hebrew and Christian traditions call heart, our deepest center where we connect most directly with God's presence and realize our unity with all creation. In biblical tradition, water symbolizes God's grace. Just as fresh water transforms wastelands into gardens, God's Spirit causes love to grow in parched souls. Eden represents humanity's rightful relationship with grace, our birthplace and destiny, where we rely on grace as ultimate security. Grace is the active expression of God's love. Love is the root, grace its dynamic flowering, and life's good things the resulting fruit. Like a mother who loves her baby simply because it's her child, God loves us because we are God's children. Grace appears in many forms, in our very existence, in life's natural steadiness, in beauty and breath, in unexpected goodness and empowerment when all seems lost, in the dignity of responsibility when God allows us to make our own decisions, and in the tender, interactive dimension where God responds to our sincere attempts to love. Unlike human parents, God cannot be manipulated. God's intimacy with us surpasses any human relationship. God pervades us, flowing through every molecule. And while human love inevitably becomes intermingled with attachment, God's love remains constant regardless of who we are or what we do. Living into grace means encountering it as a genuine gift, not earned, achieved, or manipulated, but simply given. No conditioning prepares us for this radical reality. Our most meaningful encounters with grace often come when we're caught off guard, when our manipulative systems are at rest. Our real hope lies in that spark of capacity to choose that we always retain, no matter how oppressed we become. This ember of freedom allows us to choose, risk ourselves in God's goodness, strive for autonomy, or surrender to oppressive powers. Nothing determines these primal choices. We are truly free. At this level, faith has surprisingly little to do with dogma or conditioning. Faith choices are enacted through our brain cells, but not predetermined by them. Here, our freedom is pure, and faith becomes an act of will. God's grace is most radiant when all other props are removed, empowering but never determining our choice. The biblical imagery of desert and garden profoundly portrays our vulnerability to grace. Eden represents both our birthplace and destiny, while our struggle with addiction is a journey through the wilderness of idolatry where temptations abound, but where God's grace remains available. The desert sojourn of the Hebrews serves as the most powerful scriptural metaphor for our journey. In the desert, they exhibited all characteristics of addiction: withdrawal symptoms, hoarding, self-deception, broken resolutions, and self-centered behavior. Yet through it all, God guided, protected, and continually invited them to choose trust and love. We encounter deserts in various ways. Sometimes we choose them willingly when struggling with a particular addiction. We might also enter deserts as part of an intentional spiritual journey, responding to a call to struggle against all idolatries. Often, however, we're forced into deserts against our will. Major addictions can erode lives until the desert seems the only alternative to death. Any struggle with addiction creates a desert of deprivation. With utilitarian motivations, this might involve denying just one attachment. With major addictions or conscious spiritual motivations, the desert can encompass all of life, every habit exposed to purification, every false prop relinquished, leaving us truly dependent on God's grace. Jesus' 40 days of temptation parallel the Hebrews' 40 years of Exodus. Satan's three temptations mirror the consequences of attachment: turning stones to bread, using autonomous power for self-satisfaction, jumping from the temple, manipulating God superstitiously, and worshiping Satan for worldly power, ultimate idolatry. Jesus' response reveals the way through all our deserts. First, he stood firm, facing temptation without rationalization. Second, he acted with strength, using his free will with dignity. Third, he didn't use freedom willfully. His responses were quotations from Scripture, not autonomous creations. This demonstrates that addiction cannot be defeated by human will alone, nor by completely surrendering to divine will. Instead, grace flows most fully when human will chooses to act in harmony with divine will. For addiction to be overcome, human will must act in concert with divine will. The human spirit must flow with the Holy Spirit. This alignment cannot happen through autonomous willpower alone. The brain's addicted systems are too overwhelming. Nor can it happen through mere intellectual attempts to align with grace, which is both too close and too transcendent for the intellect to comprehend. In spiritual traditions, human attempts to receive and respond to grace are called asceticism, from the Greek asko, to exercise. It encompasses all authentic intentions and efforts we make toward fulfilling our deepest desire for God. When rightly practiced, asceticism is the human component in the mysterious intimacy between human intention and divine grace that holds the only real hope of defeating addiction. Most people begin struggling with addiction simply because it causes trouble, wanting only to change specific behaviors rather than embark on a spiritual journey. This behavioral reformation typically involves substituting one addiction for another, adapting to a new, hopefully less destructive normality. Every addiction struggle includes brief encounters with spaciousness, through which comes some homeward call, some invitation to transformation. When we answer yes, even timidly, our struggle becomes consecrated, dedicated to God rather than merely to minimizing pain. Grace can break through regardless of our intent. Miracles happen with uncommon frequency with addictions, the weight suddenly lifted without evident reason. This deliverance enables behavior change but doesn't remove underlying attachments. Personal responsibility remains necessary. The miracle is that avoidance becomes possible. The person can actually do it. Every authentic movement toward freedom involves both grace and will, though their precise interaction remains mysterious. The author shares three success stories of addiction overcome, success defined by not filling the space left by addiction. Each story includes honest reformation attempts, moves beyond willpower, and contains deliverance. Each person remains vigilant about their vulnerability without fighting off addictive patterns. They simply don't engage them. The people in recovery stories have said yes to liberation in gentle, plain ways. Their choices weren't dramatic, but quiet and simple. Consecration, the bridge between reformation and transformation, often begins beyond our awareness, with our minds catching up to what our hearts have already begun. Discernment means living life prayerfully, bringing oneself honestly to God, seeking guidance openly, and responding in faith. The author identifies five qualities characterizing consecrated intent: honesty, dignity, community, responsibility, and simplicity, guideposts through the desert pointing homeward. Honesty begins with accepting our addictedness without hysteria or excessive self-flagellation. It requires steadiness, continuing to face the truth regardless of discomfort. Quiet, contemplative prayer helps by practicing faithful attentiveness. Dignity means risking that we ourselves are good, acting as if we truly believe we're created in God's image and fundamentally good because God created us. When our addictions get the best of us, dignity means catching our mind tricks early, saying no, and continuing forward. We cannot trust our own judgments where addiction is concerned. We must involve other people in our struggles. This destroys the interior secrecy upon which mind tricks thrive. The power of grace shines most brilliantly in communities of faith, where love pours forth among people. In consecrated life, responsibility means respecting ourselves and others, recognizing how our addictive behaviors affect people around us. We must seek grace, reach out for it, and act in accord with it, loving God with all our strength, showing kindness to others, and being compassionate with ourselves. When dealing with addictive behavior, the answer is painfully simple: quit it. Despite all complexities, it comes down to not engaging in the next addictive behavior. We often overcomplicate things to avoid facing their truth, using our intellects to think about our addictions instead of quitting them. We cannot force surrender to God. That would be another mind trick to escape responsibility. Yet God remains with us throughout our struggles, and where our choices remain simple and our intent solid, empowerment comes through grace. The fundamental difference in approaching our attachments is learning to love our longing. Any authentic struggle with addiction involves deprivation and pain. Withdrawal symptoms are real. We must accept and even expect this pain, perhaps seeing it as birth pain, heralding our deliverance from slavery to freedom. Our society wrongly conditions us to believe that discomfort means something is wrong, but the truth is we were never meant to be completely satisfied. Our inborn longing for God means human life naturally contains yearning and incompleteness. This restlessness is not pathology, but our true treasure, God's song of love in our soul. To claim our rightful place, we must not only accept this sweet incompleteness, but fall in love with it, recognizing ourselves as co-heirs with Christ, sharing His sufferings to share His glory.